Last year, many of you watched, as I did, in June in Charleston, Emmanuel Church, Dylan Roof walk into a Wednesday night Bible study and kill 9 African-American community members. And the world was watching Charleston. The world was watching to see how this one young man's action, who we now know was desiring to start a race war, walked in with those intentions, and the world waited and watched. And one of the things, I've never seen this done before, the judge gave the victim's family members an opportunity to speak to Dylan the day he went before them to begin the sentencing process in the trial. And the judge gave the family members of those who lost in that shooting a chance to speak. And this is what they chose to say.
I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you.
You know, I forgive you, my family forgive you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ.
Over and over and over, a story of forgiveness was spoken. And somehow the eyes of the world caught a glimpse of what Christ followers believe. Now, there wasn't much more coverage because what Dylan Roof intended to have happen did not happen because of the love of Christ on that day. And what makes me sad about that moment in these videos that are on YouTube, readily available for people to watch, in the same line of videos are the anti-forgiveness rants, which have many more views. Tells you about the culture we live in. Tells you about the society that we live in. Tells you about Twitter's rage when they heard of several months after Dylan was put in prison, he was attacked and beaten, and Twitter took to the Twitter sphere and started praising the one who attacked Dylan. Started saying, we should give this man put money in his commissary account and give him more time for phone calls because he did this work to this person. What we saw in Charleston is a visible example of another way. What we saw in Charleston is a visible example of the kingdom Jesus expressed. What we saw in Charleston is a visible expression of the confession that Christ followers believe God forgives sins. Last week, we spoke about our local involvement as Christ followers in this universal body of Christ. We talk about one holy church united under our anticipation at what Christ has done, our belief that Jesus is enough. We talked about we are not just united around the world currently, but historically throughout the ages. For those who have declared that Jesus has covered them and forgiven their sins, they live differently. And we acknowledge that, but also we said, we believe in the communion of saints. That means locally we are connected to each other and we live in a way with each other that will shock the world and help them see that God really does love them. I don't think we understand the implications of really learning to love each other well. Jesus said it and he prayed it for those not who he was sitting with right there, but also for those who would believe the message that the disciples would share. That's you and that's me. And Jesus said an implication for how we love one another will cause the world to believe that God loves them too. See, this goes to show that some of our drive and some of why we do what we do really isn't about God's plan of redemption. It's about us just knowing we're loved and we move on and we do our own thing and we could give a rip about the rest of the world. But the truth is, when we understand God's mission of reconciling a rebellious world to himself through Christ, we actually take the commands, the one another's that Greg spoke of, seriously, because we understand that God is seen in the way the church relates to each other. And so we've been going through this Apostles' Creed, making these confessions together. And if you're new to the church, if you're new to Christianity, this creed you will not find word for word in the scripture, but you will find the teachings that it expresses all throughout. The apostles spoke these things very simply, very, very easily, repeatable. And these creeds were a way the church would actually guard against heresy. They would guard against false ideas and thoughts. They would guard and direct the church so that she would remain fixed on the one who did the rescue. This is not an authority over us, but it points to the Word of God. And if the Word of God is God's Word to us about who He is, about who we are, about what's gone wrong, about how reconciliation is possible, and about restoration, and God bringing all things under the authority of Christ, we're saying, by the Apostles' Creed, God, we believe You. We agree that You are who You say You are. We believe we are who You say we are. And so this is the creed. And I'll just read it, and then towards the end of the service, we will say it together if you feel compelled. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. That means universal. That's not a big C. Doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. It means the universal, one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You know, in the Old Testament, and right after, God has done an incredible rescue, grace upon grace upon grace to this nation of Israel, who was completely under slavery and in captivity under the Egyptian thumb. And God comes in and says, I'm rescuing you, not because you're the greatest, not because you're the biggest, you're actually the smallest, but I'm bringing your rescue because I love you. And so you see all these miracles, and God does all this incredible work on behalf of the Israelites, gets them out of there. They're journeying, they're on this, they've crossed the sea, miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And God's telling the people of Israel, hey, tell your children about this, because you're going to forget. People are going to forget what I've done. And so as they're journeying out of slavery, they kind of get bored. You start complaining. You start getting grumpy. And then it's in these moments that God actually says, Moses, I need to meet with you up here on the mountain. And so as he goes to meet with God, all the people, as they do, they're like, man, he's taking so long. He's probably dead. Let's just do our own thing. And so what they do is they decide to worship this golden calf. They bring all of their gold, and Aaron like says, okay, we'll melt it down. We'll do whatever. And then you should read the account. It's pretty ridiculous. And it's in this moment that the nation of Israel is getting bored with God, doing what they want, when they want, forgetting already even the rescue that's been provided, that God chooses to reveal himself to Moses in this way. Christ followers believe that the Word of God is God revealing who he is, what he's about, what he is like to humanity. We believe that this scripture is not a to-do list, a book of rules. We believe that it is a narrative from Genesis to Revelation, the story of God revealing who he is to people. Now, you think about that tough spot. How would you reveal yourself to people? Hello? I don't know. I don't know how that works. I don't know what the curtain looks like. But God, in his plan, chose to reveal himself in the ways that he has through scripture. And what we have is a God describing himself unlike any other. And in Exodus chapter 34, this is what we see. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, Moses, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. The forgiveness of sin is not simply a New Testament concept. There are so many people who have this view that there's God part one, Old Testament God, and God part two, New Testament God. And they're totally different. And the truth is, same God. The truth is, forgiveness of sin was not, oh, Jesus came in and was like, okay, first part, God was out, I don't know what he was up to there, but here's what I'm really trying to tell you. No, forgiveness of sin was God's idea. It was not ours. It wasn't like we were like, oh man, I really wish there was a God who would forgive our sin. And God's like, that's my idea. That's me. Like, the reason you think that is because I thought of it. It's what's needed by every human heart that is beating and alive is that, is the forgiveness of sin. Knowing that it is what we needed more than anything else in the world, God is a God who forgives. And the scriptures describe three words. There are three words there. Iniquity, rebellion, some of your translations may say transgression, and sin. Three words essentially describing the same thing. But truly, to understand just what God forgives, I'd like to just see why three words. Because it matters in the long run. And how you think about your sin, and how I think about my sin, and how God sees it, and that he truly does forgive sin. Iniquity, essentially would be that you laid on your bed and thought about how to get away with sin. God forgives that. The premeditated, I am laying at night thinking of how I can indulge my sinful desires, my fleshly desires, my lustful desires. You laying on your bed, premeditating, I am going to do this and no one's going to stop me. God forgives sin. Rebellion or transgression would be essentially in the moment. When that thing came up and you just acted. You had no time to think about it, but you just did it because you were like, this is what I want right now, and I don't care what anybody says. And then in the moment, you chose to go against everything maybe that you knew or learned or heard or thought, and you just went after it. In the moment, God forgives sin. And then we see him mention sin. And essentially, yes, all of those other ones would fit under this category, but the truth is, anything that we have done, any wrong that we have done or any right that we have ignored, God forgives sin. You know, I know I've heard the illustration, and many of you probably have as well, where, you know, sin was, in a sense, to miss the mark. And so if there was an archery competition, you've heard the story, and they pull the bow back and the arrow is let go and it misses the mark, somebody would stand there and yell, sin! But the truth is, are you and I really even pulling the bow to release the arrow to get to God? I don't think so, really. I don't remember a time when I'm like, God, I'm going to get to you. I'm going to do it on my own. I have never even had the thought. I didn't want him because you know what I wanted? Me. And the truth is, God forgives sin. You haven't even picked up the bow. God forgives sin. Now, we could look all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve and their struggle in the moment. And ultimately, their sin was rooted in God's holding back something we should know or we need. And I think we're missing out. So let's go after that. And the truth is, it broke the relationship. It did not make things better. It actually made things much worse. And you and I have inherited that desire to do life without God. No longer are we content being near him. We want to be him. We want to be the one who calls the shots. We want those things so badly. We live our lives based as if we are the highest playing. We're God. It's how we live. I know we won't say that out loud, but truly, most of our lives, if you were to look at, if you were to step way back and just watch via camera, you would say you lived for yourself. I would say I've lived for myself. God forgives sin. And see, the sin isn't just something that is because of someone's culture, or they were raised in a poor situation or a bad situation or a difficult situation, and sin just kind of crept in. No, see, you and I are born with it wrapped around our hearts. So this isn't just something that affects those people. Sin covers every single one of our hearts. Wrapped in this cage in our chest is the desire for self over God. And it's interesting because Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. He says, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. The fact that you are sitting in this room carrying whatever guilt you walked in here with today is evidence that God forgives sin. For you, this needs to not just be some objective truth. Oh, it's true. He forgives all these people. He forgives everyone. But you and I walk with this acute awareness, this understanding that my sins have been forgiven. It's not just those people's sins have been forgiven, but the cross points to my sins have been forgiven. It changes when we stop saying, well, he forgives people's sins and he has forgiven me. Of my rebellion, of my running, of my pride, of my lust, of my arrogance, of my cutting words, all sin, freely, fully, forever, God forgives. Now you might feel like you have ventured a million miles away from God, but the power of God is that he is one cry out away. The process to reconciliation with God is not a long journey home, but a moment. And it's interesting because we see this strange gift of what we call in as Christians repentance. Repentance is this strange gift for those who believe Christ. There's this moment that all past, present, future sin has been covered by Christ. At belief, our sin of unbelief that Jesus is not the Messiah, when he enters and he shows up and he introduces himself to us, we're like, I believe. This is what we're invited to do. We're to believe that Jesus is enough. There's this heart transformation, and now there's this new gift that you and I walk with called repentance. Repentance is not just for the person who's not a believer. Repentance is actually for the church. Repentance is for you and I that would call Christ King. We would call him Lord. And 1 John, John is writing to the church. He's writing to encourage the believers, hey, you can know you're his. Here's some ways. And in this writing, we see him describe this, and it's fascinating. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. And before John the Baptist was born, a great job description was given to him. It's in Luke's gospel, starting in verse 77. You, talking about John the Baptist as he was preparing the road for Jesus, you will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. You will tell his people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I wish we could spend forever on that verse alone, because we live in a culture that tells you salvation comes about by many ways. And whether or not you're religious, whether you're not a Christian, you are on a journey to save yourself. Save yourself from something. We call them these self-salvation plans. And it's like, if I can get the right amount of money, if I can get the right spouse, if I can get the right house, if I can get the right job, if I can get the right friends, I can save myself from whatever it is I'm trying to save myself from. Whatever misery I'm in, whatever hurt I'm in, whatever darkness I'm in, whatever unrest I'm in, if I can get these things in line, then I can have peace, and I can have light, and I can have wholeness, and I can have rest. That's what the human heart does. We're on this journey to save ourselves from whatever it is that we think we need saving from. And the gospel says we need forgiveness of sin. Salvation is found in knowing your sins between you and a holy God and us being reconciled because of this. That is salvation. And that's when we see light is given, peace is understood, wholeness is brought. You see, I think we might be convinced that the forgiveness of sin isn't that big of a deal, when the truth is, people who know they have been set free, that they no longer stand guilty, that they no longer stand condemned, that they have been made right with the one who made them, we live differently because of that. When you belittle sin, and you don't think salvation is found in the forgiveness of sin, chances are you're going to continue striving to find salvation in something else. God forgives sin. Jesus made the forgiveness of sin priority even over physical healing. Do you remember the story? They brought the guy with the mat, laid him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus was like, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." Everyone in that room was going, "So what? Who cares? Make that guy walk." And Jesus is like, "All right, fine, I will, but I'm the one who has the power to forgive sin." It was Jesus who said, "So what if you gain the whole world and lose your soul?" It was Jesus who said that. Jesus also said, in the face of mockery on the cross, as people were spitting and yelling and cursing him, what did he say to the Father? "Father, smite them because they're idiots." He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Paul, trying to remind the church, in Ephesians chapter 1, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do." Do you believe that? Is this something that grips you, that God would long to bring you in all of your sin into his presence through the blood of Christ, so that you would stand before him holy and blameless without a single fault? Do you believe that? Do you rejoice at that? Does it change how you live, how you breathe, how you love, how you encounter people? I would say the reason the church doesn't love as Christ loved us is because we don't believe this. We're still trying to earn our salvation among each other. The beauty of the gospel is that God reconciled you to himself through the blood of Christ. He wanted to do this, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. And it seems like every church Paul wrote to, this is what he needed to make sure they understood. To the letter to the Colossian church in chapter 2, "You were dead." You weren't kind of alive. You were actually dead because of your sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe you were not kind of alive, but you were totally dead because of your sin? You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Are you still hanging a record of wrongs or charges over your head that God has done away with by the cross? Let me just tell you this. It's not humility to keep doing that. It's pride. You may think that somehow you're holding a humbler position before God, a more humble position, because you continue to hold the cross's note, this record of charges over your head. It's not humility. It's unbelief. It's pride. It's saying, God, you can't forgive me, when he's already said, I can, and I do. Why does this matter? Why would it matter that as Christ followers, we would declare that God forgives sins? Because we live in a world and a culture where that is not acceptable. We live in a culture that loves to try and balance the scale on their own. There's this new show that came out. It's called The Good Place, and I'll show you this clip. But it follows this woman who she ends up, she has died, she ends up in The Good Place, and she thinks she's in The Good Place by accident, and she's worried she's going to be found out for being in The Good Place accidentally. And something's going to happen, but she comes to find out there's a bunch of people in The Good Place that think they shouldn't be there. So it's like this little club of people who shouldn't be in The Good Place. And so when you just die, they have this introductory group conversation, and this is the video they show to help people understand how they got where they got.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your first day in the afterlife. You were all, simply put, good people. But how do we know that you were good? How are we sure? During your time on Earth, every one of your actions had a positive or a negative value, depending on how much good or bad that action put into the universe. Every sandwich you ate, every time you bought a magazine, every single thing you did had an effect that rippled out over time and ultimately created some amount of good or bad. You know how some people pull into the breakdown lane when there's traffic and they think to themselves, ah, who cares? No one's watching. We were watching. Surprise! Anyway, when your time on Earth is ended, we calculate the total value of your life using our perfectly accurate measuring system. Only the people with the very highest scores, the true cream of the crop, get to come here, to The Good Place. What happens to everyone else, you ask? Don't worry about it. The point is, you are here because you lived one of the very best lives that could be lived. So welcome to eternal happiness. Welcome to The Good Place. Sponsored by Otters Holding Hands While They Sleep. You know the way you feel when you see a picture of two otters holding hands? That's how you're going to feel every day.
It was kind of funny. I actually paused those screenshots to see what the good pluses were, and one of them was brought your own grocery bag to buy your groceries. Welcome to Asheville. Why do we profess the forgiveness of sins? Fully, freely, and forever. It's because this is what God has done. Every system of religious effort portrays a very similar idea and concept, and this is what humanity wants. We want to know, I've done enough good. I'm a good person. I'm not bad. But then you're suggesting there's a scale of good and bad, and who defines the good and bad? And then you get into this long argument about what is good, what is bad, where the scale, who made the scale, whose scale is it? And we get into this conversation and this argument when God has said, none of you are good. The common denominator of humanity is sinful hearts. Like right now, the common denominator for those of you that are in this room, for those of you that would say, I belong to the church, the requirement is to be able to say, I'm a sinner. And you and I are actually at our worst when we deny that we're sinners. More so than when we confess, we're actually at the best of our lives when we're able to confess. We are at our worst when we deny that we have sin. Or that I can't be forgiven. Both of those positions, you and I, we're not good. We might try, but where's the scale start and stop? When do you start trying to balance the scales? How much is good enough? What's 51% good? What's 49% bad? When are you going to do enough that makes up for every thought, every word, every deed, all of those things? When are you going to be able to tip the scale? And when are you going to stop having anxiety about it? And when are you going to stop feeling guilty and condemnation being poured out and all the things? Have you done enough? Or are you ready to say, Christ, if the forgiveness of sin is possible, and there are things in this life that I cannot forgive myself for, but you say you can forgive, then I'm with you. I want what you can do, because I can't do this anymore. I'm done trying to balance the scale, because every time I try, I fail, and then I fail again, and then I fail again, and then I fail again. But Jesus, you didn't. I'll take that over my efforts all day long. Now, this matters, and it matters most. And I know we live in a day and an age where we try and say that money or my blessing or status or job or who am I going to marry, all of these things we proclaim matter the most, but the truth is a reconciled heart, a reconciled rebellious heart to a holy God matters more than anything else on the earth. And that flies right in the face of our culture. That flies right in the face of the human way, individualism, all the things and wants of our day and age. That suggests that the thing we long for most has to be done right here. And only Christ offers the forgiveness of sin fully, freely, and forever. For clarity's sake, it helps you and I understand that sin is a big deal. We live in a culture, and we even live in a day and an age where the church has tried to downplay the problem of sin. And well, no, it's not helping people know that we're sinful. It's helping them know X, Y, and Z first and foremost. No, the truth is we have to be reconciled to God. And to reject the idea of sin in Scripture is to basically reject Genesis to Revelation. Like if it was about us being really good people, somehow the biblical writers failed. Because we don't come through shining very well when you read through the Scriptures. But you know who does? Jesus. His finished work, his obedience to the Father, his desire to live a God-glorifying and honoring life, even to the point of death, and then to be raised from the dead to prove he is able to forgive sins fully, freely, and forever is a big deal. Sin is the common denominator of human beings, and we are truly at our worst. And I hope we can hear this. We're truly at our worst when we don't believe we have sin to deal with. We are truly at our worst, not when we confess our sin, but when we reject the idea that we have any sin to be dealt with. And understanding that God forgives sin also speaks to my struggle with accepting, can I be forgiven? God, you don't know what I've done. And he's like, really? You're still using that? Like, really? Now you may say, Jason, you don't know what I've done, and you're right, I don't, but God does, and God forgives sin fully, freely, forever. Romans chapter 4, but people are counted as righteous not because of their work. You know that plus minus system? You gotta drop it. You gotta find a way to see that thing crushed by the cross. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. You know, in that pivotal moment in the prodigal son story, if you know that story, You know, the one where the son wished his dad was dead, and his dad was like, okay, and here's your inheritance. He runs off, and he blows it on terrible, terrible decision after terrible decision after terrible decision. And then he has this moment. And in Luke chapter 15, it says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to him, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. Now, if you know the rest of the story, the son heads home with his plan in mind, and he doesn't come crawling back up a porch to meet an angry father. The father actually springs into step off the porch and runs to meet the son. And the father and the son standing there, I think the father entertains the son and allows him to present his plan to him. Father, you know, I shouldn't be able to do any of these things. I should be a servant. I really screwed up. I really messed up. So why don't you just take me back in the home and I won't be your kid and I'll just be a servant. And I would, this is where Jason would probably have said, this is when the father was like, are you finished? Have you stopped trying to put together a plan on how to get back to me? Have you stopped trying to put together a plan that's going to make you look more humble or more proud or better off than you really are? Can you just stop with all of your plans and let me tell you what I'd like to do? And in Luke 15, verse 22, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son, calls him son, of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began. You know why Jesus told this story? He tells us why he tells this story two stories prior. To explain how much God celebrates when one sinner repents or returns. It is a celebration in all of eternity, when someone would say, I have sinned, God, against you, and you alone are the one who is the remedy for that. I believe that you are enough. Thank you for Christ. Party time. You know, God forgives sin. Fully, freely, forever. You know, there are many of you who have this overwhelming awareness that your sins have been forgiven, and you echo the psalmist in Psalm 130. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. Did you catch that? You offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. You would think you would hear, you're condemning that we might learn to fear you. But the truth is, if knowing that he is the only one strong enough, powerful enough, available enough to forgive all human sin, then we want to be with him. We don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to be with anyone else. I don't want to go to any other little g god that says it might satisfy in this way. I don't want to run after the perfect family idea or the perfect children idea or the perfect marriage situation or the perfect financial situation. I want you. That's what it means to fear him. And if he's able to forgive sin, all sin, fully, freely, forever, we want to be with him. That's how we learn to fear him, to know that there is no one like him and able to do what he does. Psalm 32:5 says, finally, there are some of you who need to reach your finally moment. You have got to reach the finally moment. I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. You know, the powerful kicker to all of this declaration that God forgives sin is that you and I, the church, becomes the stage on which that forgiveness is displayed. And there is no way to separate the forgiveness of God that he has poured out on us and the forgiveness we are to extend to one another. You cannot separate the two. You and I, we are to marvel at God's forgiveness, and we are to marvel at the forgiveness that we extend to one another. When you extend forgiveness to another, or you accept the forgive me, there is a marveling that goes on. There is a wonder that goes on that doesn't just point to, oh, you're so great a human because you forgave. You're so strong. No, it actually points to the one who fuels that kind of forgiveness, to Christ Jesus. But when dealing with guilty people out there, forgiveness isn't something we get excited about. You and I naturally want people to serve their comeuppance. I want them to feel it. I want them to feel the crushing weight of their guilt. I want them to be crucified for what they have done. And today, in a day and an age where social media gives us the opportunity to crucify people we don't even know, you can see how hungry we are for punishment and destruction over the people who have done wrongs. That's our natural tendency, whether or not we want to admit it. We want justice. Even if what they've done was just, it wasn't illegal, but they harmed or hurt you, so we take to Facebook and write about them. We write an open letter. An open letter to so-and-so who parked wrong in the Walmart parking lot. That's what we do. We publicly shame people. We take a picture of them parking wrong in the parking lot, say, look at this guy. And then we want people to agree with us that we're right and they're wrong. You see, for Christ followers, Jesus introduced us to a new way. One of the most powerful ways of life he opened the door for is the ability to forgive each other. It's how Jesus instructed us to love as he has loved us. And how did he love us? Fully, forgiving us. Fully, forever, freely. Colossians chapter 3 says it this way. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. As we close this morning, though you may struggle with how to forgive and what to forgive, it is a Christ's follower desire to forgive. Though you may be dealing with deep, deep wounds that will take time, counseling, effort together, wisdom from others to sit and journey with, we want to do that together. It's a desire to figure out, how does this really play out in my life? And 9 times out of 10, you can't figure it out on your own. You need to sit with counsel. You need to sit with wisdom. You need to sit with the body of Christ so that we can, in effect, be obedient to this command to forgive one another. It becomes priority. It's not this back burner thing, because Jesus' forgiveness of a rebellious people was not a back burner thing. And we know because of Christ and what he's done that the forgiveness of rebellious hearts between us and a holy God has been made new, and we have been offered this relationship, but it also tears down every wall that we would build against each other. You cannot separate the two. And so as your pastor this morning, I am pleading with those of you in this room who have never tasted the forgiveness of sin by believing that Jesus is enough. I am begging you to be reconciled to God, to stop trying to balance the scales because you can't, to stop trying to figure out how you can fix yourself because you can't, to stop trying to save yourself by all those other efforts in the world because you can't, and I'm asking you to trust Christ. I'm asking you to believe that what he has done is enough. But I plead with you in a second way. Those of you in this room that are refusing to forgive your brother or sister, forgive them. Those of you in this room that have been wronged, have been hurt, have been offended by action, word, deed, thought, whatever it is, begin the what could be the long journey to forgiveness or the immediate reconciliation, the, hey, you said this and it really hurt me, but I forgive you. Or if you're like, I need to meet with people because I don't know how this is actually possible. It actually feels impossible, and it is impossible without knowing that we have been forgiven. And so I plead with you, yes, know the forgiveness of God, but I plead with you as the church, please forgive each other. Stop holding on to things, not only because it will free you, but because it actually makes the love of God visible to a world that doesn't know him yet. This isn't just about you being free, it's about others going, huh, you guys really operate really well together. That mean God loves me? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus said. So this morning, there's going to be some folks standing over here. I'll be standing over here. And if you're at a place where you're like, A, I've never seen the forgiveness of God offered, and I want that, then they want to pray with you. They want to encourage you. But if you're one who's like, I'm on that long journey to forgiveness, I just need you to pray for me. They're here for that. They're available for that. And if you just don't even say a word, they'll pray for you. But this is who the body of Christ is. This is what we confess. So if you would this morning, would you stand with me? And together we're going to say this creed. Housed within this creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Do you? You know, so if you would be led this morning to say, I want to confess these things out loud together, we will. And then we'll enter into a time of worship. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.